This point in our sermon series on the book of Nehemiah, beloved, it's good to take stock. And let's consider the chronology of the 2 months or so before our text, from the day that Governor Nehemiah, arrived in Jerusalem with letters of authorization from the Medo-Persian Emperor Artaxerxes in chapter 2, verse 11. We're told in that verse that Nehemiah spent 3 quiet days in the city, settling in and sizing up the situation in Jerusalem before his famous night ride. All around the outside of the city's perimeter walls, discovering that, as his brother Hanani had told him months before, all was desolation and rubble. Probably the next day, Nehemiah informed the people of his mission and exhorted them to arise and build Jerusalem's external defenses. And the Jews responded well, wholeheartedly agreeing. And then, from the laying of the first brick in chapter 3, verse 1, to the hanging of the last gate in chapter 6, verse 15, that was 52 days. In chapter 3, we saw the work teams, about 40 of them, laboring together on this great project. In chapter 4, we noted that they were opposed from without by mockery and threatened attacks. In chapter 5, we saw that there was also opposition from within. The sins of some nobles and rulers against the poor in Judah, exacting usury from them and extorting from them their wealth, their land, their houses, and even their daughters, and then next would be their sons. And chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, tells us that in the latter days of the building of the walls, more opposition from without and within arose. And we looked in one sermon at 5 deceptive invitations from Sanballat and the evil machinations of the hired false prophets and false prophetess, including Shemaiah and Noadiah. And then, remember, we're looking at this chronologically, and then came the grand day in which the wall with its gates were completed. The 25th day of Elul, which is the 25th day of the 6th month. And then, as we saw last week, in the last few days of that 6th month, from the 26th onwards, there were some appointments made. We need keepers at these newly hung gates. We need watchmen on the wall. And now that the city is completely surrounded, we need 2 rulers of the 2 halves of Jerusalem. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. And at that point too, there was discovered a genealogy. A genealogy of the 50,000 or so returnees under Zerubbabel several decades before, as recorded in the parallel passage of Ezra 2. And so at the end of Nehemiah 7, we read, when the 7th month came, after Nehemiah arrived, 3 days sitting tight, the night ride around the walls of Jerusalem, the meeting with the leading Jews the next day, 52 days of labor, and then the last few days of the 6th month, some appointments and the discovery of this genealogy. When the 7th month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Jerusalem, the capital, and the various outlying towns. Which brings us to tonight's text, Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 12. And it is a lovely passage. It has several surprising elements and even some unique features, though I dare say you probably didn't realize it in our public reading of these 12 verses earlier. You could preach whole sermons on individual verses in this portion. For instance, verse 8, they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. You could preach a sermon on that, something along these lines, dealing with, quote, Ezra's expository preaching, or that of the Levites who were helping him. We actually did that in 2009 on the 12th of July. Verse 10 would constitute another fine text, that famous line at the end, the joy of the Lord is your strength. But we're in a sermon series on Nehemiah, so we're going to deal with the whole passage of 12 verses which describe a particular feast in Jerusalem. We're going to give the big picture, presenting the main ideas only. Let's consider then the Feast of Trumpets by the Water Gate. The Feast of Trumpets by the Water Gate. Noting the holy day, majoring on the Feast of Trumpets, the wonderful scene by the Water Gate, and the godly people who celebrated the Feast of Trumpets by the Water Gate. Now, the events of our text, and it tells us this very clearly, they all took place on one day, the first day of the seventh month, probably September, October, in 445 BC. The scholars reckon that to be the most likely year. And for proof, verse 2 says that Ezra the priest brought the law of God before the congregation upon the first day of the seventh month. And that first day of the seventh month, specified in verse 2, is spoken of three more times in verses 9, 10, and 11. I'm going to quote parts of each of those three verses. This day is holy unto the Lord your God, verse 9. Verse 10, this day is holy unto our Lord. Verse 11, the day is holy. And these statements lead us to the fact that this first day of the seventh month was a special day in Israel's calendar because it was a feast day, a religious festival. And the feast that took place on that day was the Feast of Trumpets, which is listed in Israel's religious calendar in Leviticus 23, which covers all of the feasts, and Numbers 28 and 29, which cover the same feasts, only specifying how many sacrifices were to be offered at each of them. And what then was the significance of the first day of the seventh month chronologically? And first of all, that day was important because, like 11 other days in the year, it marked the beginning of a month. A new moon, because a new moon was a lunar calendar, started each month. Second, and building upon that first point, the first day of the seventh month was the beginning of the month with the most religious feasts, because the seventh month had three of them. Many months had none, some had one, some had two. This was the only month with three. There was the Feast of Trumpets itself on the first day of the seventh month. There was the Day of Atonement on the 10th day of the seventh month, and there was the Feast of Tabernacles, an 8-day feast from the 15th to the 22nd days of the seventh month. And the Feast of Tabernacles was one of the three great pilgrimage feasts when males, typically people think about 12 and older, when adult or almost adult males would be required to go up to the temple. This was also the last of the three great pilgrimage feasts. And from many perspectives, the Feast of Tabernacles was the greatest, the most joyful, and the one with most sacrifices, the greatest of the pilgrimage feasts. But not only was the Feast of Trumpets at the first of a month and the first of the greatest festival month, but the first day of the seventh month was the beginning of the civil or agricultural year. And you would say, but that's the seventh month. How could the first day of the seventh month be the beginning of the year? Sure, it's the first day of the first month. Well, the first day of the first month, which is Abib, that was the beginning of the religious calendar. And you'll recall that the day of Passover was on the 14th day of the first month. That was the month in which they came out of Egypt, where the religious year started. Well, the seventh month marked the beginning of the civil or agricultural calendar. And you say, well, we don't have a calendar like that. And you say, well, yeah, we don't, but they did. They could think religiously. The first month starts the year, and they could think, there's another angle from the civil agricultural year. Well, it begins in the seventh month. So the first of the seventh month is a very important chronologically as a date. Now, that particular Feast of Trumpets was also important for two additional historical reasons. And to get at the first of these two, we should read together Ezra 3 verse 6. Ezra 3 verse 6 states, from the first day of the seventh month, from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. The previous verses tell us that at this point we have for the first time the construction of the altar in Jerusalem for the first time after the return of the captives from Babylon. And now we've got an altar again, something that wasn't there for decades. And so we have the first offering of sacrifices since Nebuchadnezzar's army destroyed the temple several decades before. On the first day of the seventh month. And every subsequent Feast of Trumpets was enriched by that remembrance that on an earlier Feast of Trumpets, the altar had been built and the first sacrifices offered for decades after that ungodly king Nebuchadnezzar and his forces devastated the city of God. That was an additional historical fact which made it even more special than before. And second, and this fits with a key point in the book of Nehemiah rather than Ezra, the preceding book, this Feast of Trumpets, or the Feast of the Blowing of Trumpets, was the first feast or religious festival in Judah since the completion of the wall. And so people are all spiritually fired up for this. Remember that Jerusalem's wall was finished on the 25th day of their sixth month. And then a few days later, we have the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the seventh month. So the feast is important because it's the first day of the month, and it's the first day of the most festivaled month, and it's the first day of the civil year, and it's even more important because that was the day in which the altar was remade and sacrifices were offered, Ezra 3 verse 6, and it's the first feast since the completion of Jerusalem's walls. Now there were certain features that were common to the celebration of the Feast of Trumpets and all or almost all of religious of Israel's religious feasts or festivals. They all had sacrifices, extra sacrifices. And on the day of the Feast of Trumpets, like every other day of the year, you had the daily offerings. They were required. The morning burnt offering with the meal offering and the drink offering, and the evening burnt offering with the meal or grain offering and the drink offering. And then, since it was the first day of a month, there were additional statutory sacrifices. And then, because it was the first day of the seventh month, on top of the daily offerings and the monthly offerings, there was one bullock, one ram, and seven lambs that were to be offered as a sweet-smelling savor to God. And these sacrifices speak of Christ's atonement for our sins on the cross, because, as the book of Hebrews says, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could remove sins. And these were all foreshadowing, as Psalm 40 teaches, foreshadowing the sweet-smelling savor of the offering of the Son of God at Calvary. So the Feast of Trumpets, like all the feasts, have sacrifices. The Feast of Trumpets was also, like all the feasts, a holy day, a day that was especially consecrated to the Lord. No servile work, a day of rest, in which the people of God ceased from their ordinary labors and rested and drew strength from the truth of God's grace in Jesus Christ and his atonement. Ceasing from my evil works. Lord's Day 38 puts it, this is the idea of the Sabbath, it's a holy day. Ceasing from my evil works, and then God working in me his grace as I look to his great work of redemption in his beloved Son. And here's the idea, bringing in back in the chronology. Resting by faith alone in Christ crucified on the first day of the seventh month, that is the way to start the new month. That is the way to start the key month for festivals, the seventh month. And that is the way to start, the only way properly to start, the civil or agricultural year. Resting in Christ's sacrifice and God's grace manifest thereby. Then I'm ready for the next month, the special religious month, and whatever in God's providence arises in the year to come. None of this, though, deals with the issue of the trumpets, the blowing of the trumpets. What type of trumpets? Numbers 10 refers to silver trumpets that were blown by the priests. In other places, there were trumpets that took the form of animal horns. On the Day of Trumpets, what did they blow? Silver trumpets? Animal horns? Both? We're not actually told. So evidently the idea with the Feast of the Blowing of Trumpets is not what produces the sound, silver trumpet, animal horn, but the sound itself, the fact that it is a trumpet and it blows a toot. Then we're not told either, and this contrasts with Numbers 10 again, we're not told how many toots, you know, one big toot or two toots, or how long the toot is, or if you can sort of toot like a Morse code, what the idea was, the duration, the volume. So evidently, again, we deduce from this, that's the fact of the blowing of the trumpet on that day. Presumably, the trumpets were blown throughout the day at various times on that day. So at the day was marked by the blowing of trumpets. Not just for 1 minute in the morning, but the day there was the blowing of trumpets. So having said that, which doesn't take us that far forward, what is the idea of the Feast of the Blowing of Trumpets? Now we're getting somewhere. Leviticus 23, verse 24, speaks of it as a memorial. And that word memorial can be demystified by us. It simply has to do with remembering. A memorial is an aid to memory. So you blow the trumpets, and that's in effect a call to remember. Remember Jehovah. Remember his grace. Remember his mighty acts of salvation. Remember, and you hear this trumpet sounding. We don't hear that every day. What's that about? Oh yeah, that calls me to recall things. Yeah, it's a religious, I'm to recall the works of God. That he made this world in 6 days. That he formed a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I need to hear that because I'm prone to forget. That he's the God who wrought the 10 plagues which devastated mighty Egypt, redeeming us from our bondage, opening up the Red Sea, providing water at Meribah when we thought, many of us, that we were going to die of thirst. Remember the mighty revelation of God at Mount Sinai, the thunder and the trumpets and the earthquake and the giving of the law and so forth. And more recently, the people of God had occasion to remember the rebuilding of the altar and the offering of the first sacrifices since the fall of Jerusalem, Ezra 3 verse 6 again, and remember that it was only through the mercy of God that the wall had been completed after 140 years. We were a laughingstock. We had no external wall of defense. Remember the completion of that wall just a few days ago. The blowing of trumpets is a memorial. Remember. And the blowing of trumpets is also associated in various places in the Bible with assembling for worship. It's a summons to gather. Assemble for worship, that's what the trumpets are saying, to bring thanksgiving and praise to God, to meditate upon his word, and to offer up prayer. And Psalm 81 is of help here. We sang from it earlier. Psalm 81 verse 3 says, blow up the trumpet in the new moon, the first day of the month. Which day of the month? In the time appointed on our solemn feast day. That would apply especially, therefore, at the very least, to the first day of the seventh month. Blow the trumpet in the new moon. Which new moon? In the time appointed on our solemn feast day. And bring in Leviticus 23, blow the trumpet for a memorial, to remember important things in the past, works of God for the salvation of his people. Blow the trumpet in the solemn feast day, verse 4, for this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. Yeah, Leviticus 23, Numbers 29. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony when he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Yeah, remember the exodus from Egypt. Blow the trumpets. There's your memorial to reflect upon these great redemptive acts. Then verse 7 mentions God's answer to his people when he proved them at the waters of Meribah, Exodus 17, when there was no water, and he brought forth water out of the rock. Verse 9, there shall no strange god be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange god. What's that? It's a paraphrase of the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Remember the first commandment. And by the way, remember all the other nine commandments revealed on Mount Sinai. Verse 10. I am the Lord thy God. Blow the trumpet. Remember this. Which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. That's like the preface of the Ten Commandments. Yeah, we're back to that great redemptive act that God wrought, constituting Israel as his people. So here we have the blowing of the trumpets on the solemn feast day, verse 3. And how does the psalm begin? Sing aloud unto God our strength. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Take a psalm and bring hither the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the psaltery. Blow the trumpet, etc. That is, blow the trumpet to assemble for worship. Verses 1 and 2. In the light of God's mighty redemptive acts, verses 4 and following. And all this on the holy day of the Feast of Tabernacles leads us to this striking statement that Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 12, our text this evening, is Scripture's largest, longest passage on the Feast of Trumpets. And that's kind of striking. It's weird even. Here's this Feast of Trumpets. There are three verses on it in Leviticus 23. There are 12 here, four times as long. There are six verses on it at the start of Numbers 29. Yeah, but there's twice as many here, 12 chapters. So in all the Bible, the passage that speaks most about the Feast of Trumpets, and especially its celebration on one particular occasion, is found, of all places, tucked away in Nehemiah chapter 8. I wonder why. So let's look further at this wonderful scene. Noting first the location. And here again, one of Jerusalem's perimeter gates is mentioned. More about the gates of Jerusalem and Nehemiah than anywhere else in the Bible. One of them is mentioned here. The Valley Gate. That's the one mentioned in Nehemiah 2. With the governor's night ride, he exited through the Valley Gate on the west side, and then he did a loop going anti-clockwise and entered the city again by the same gate, the Valley Gate. So Nehemiah 2, the Valley Gate on the west. Nehemiah 3 emphasizes the Sheep Gate. The Sheep Gate marked the start of the construction of the wall. Eliashib, the high priest, accompanied and helped by the priests, started that great work on that north side, as I said, and again, like chapter 2, the work is then traced out anti-clockwise again. The Valley Gate, Nehemiah 2, for the night ride. The Sheep Gate, the start of the construction of the walls of Jerusalem, Nehemiah 3. And then the Water Gate here in Nehemiah 8, it wasn't on the north, like the Sheep Gate, or the west, like the Valley Gate. It was on the east. And inside and near the Water Gate on the east, that's the location for the scene of our text, because there was a large plaza or open space there. It fitted the present needs. Chapter 8, verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street or plaza that was before the Water Gate. Now, if you think about it, you might wonder, why was this religious assembly, because it was a religious assembly, why did it not take place in the temple compound? The temple was built, the walls of the temple were constructed. Why by the Water Gate, not in the temple grounds? Some suggest that it has something to do with women, that in the Old Testament, women weren't allowed as close. We don't know quite what way the walls were with this second temple, though. or maybe children, because this passage makes clear that children were there. Maybe if the children had been there too long, it would have made some noise and disrupted the work of the priests. Maybe there was too great a number for this small temple compound, and they couldn't have fitted the people in. And then the other related question is, well, why here? Why, if it can't be in the temple compound, why does it have to be by the water gate and not somewhere else within Jerusalem? Well, evidently somewhere large enough was needed to hold practically everybody in Judah for several hours. And this place fitted the bill. Maybe since it was the water gate and so close to the Gihon spring, maybe if a lot of people are going to be there for a long time, it's easier to get refreshments to these people in case, let's say, someone overheated and went to faint. But we're not specifically told. These are just intelligent guesses, so to speak. Let's move to the platform then in the plaza by the water gate, because there was a platform. We're told that it was made of a certain material, namely wood. Verse 4. You may recall from our series on Solomon, Israel's wisest king, that he had constructed a bronze platform for the dedication of the temple. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 13. Well, here it's just wood. But for all that, it'll do the same job. The purpose of this platform, like the little platform here, just a few inches high, is to raise the speaker above the crowd, not to puff the speaker up. I'm taller than you, I look down on you, sort of idea. But for the simple physical reason, so that the speaker might be seen, because ordinarily it's easier to listen to someone whom you can see. Verse 5 tells us this. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all people, for he was above all the people. And by the way, this reminds me of a man who once identified the sin of the Nicolaitans, mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. He claimed that the sin of the Nicolaitans was the sin of having a speaker address the people of God from an elevated platform. There was a new one. My mind boggled when I first heard that one. And so he claimed, and this was a video when I saw this guy, he claimed that the only way, the only biblical way to address the people of God was to speak in the bottom of an amphitheater so that the people would look down. And we've nothing against that idea, because it isn't about the minister being higher than people or lower than people. The basic idea is that you can see him and hear him. But this is just unbiblical folly. Nehemiah 8, verse 4 tells us that Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit or platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And verse 5 says that Ezra then opened the book in the sight of all people, for he was above all the people. The platform of wood made him higher so that he could see them and they could see him. And it wasn't about arrogance. So unless we want to ascribe to Ezra the sin of the Nicolaitans, which is so grievously condemned by Christ in Revelation 2 and 3, we've got to discard that view completely. Let's now focus on the key person who was on that platform in the plaza by the water gate. And it is, of all people, Ezra. Ezra. Ezra the priest and scribe. And it is not Nehemiah. And it's not Nehemiah because Nehemiah was a governor. It wasn't Nehemiah's job to read and preach the scriptures. His was in the civil sphere. He was a servant of the state of the Medes and the Persians, and in that role, helping the people of God. Now, Ezra is a unique figure even in the book that is named after him. Because Ezra is only mentioned for the first time in Ezra chapter 7. And he doesn't crop up at all in Ezra 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, or 6. And there's no one else in the Bible like that who has a book named after him, but only crops up in the 7th chapter of that book. So he is only found in 4 out of the 10 chapters, chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, in the book that's named after him and almost certainly penned by him. That's a strange thing all by itself regarding Ezra. But now here's Ezra, and he is actually the main character in Nehemiah 8. Because Nehemiah is mentioned in this chapter, but Ezra is far and away the main character. And this Ezra is also named in Nehemiah chapter 12. And that's unique in the Bible. There isn't any other figure who's only found in 4/10, as it were, of his own book, and then pops up and is the key figure in a chapter of another book and is found elsewhere in that other book. And here in Nehemiah chapter 8, Ezra is the main reader of God's word, and he is the main preacher of God's word, and he and Nehemiah evidently worked together in reforming God's church from their different roles and with different perspectives. And finally, in this regard, we turn to the people who flanked the key person, Ezra, on this platform in the plaza before the water gate in the east of Jerusalem. Because we're told that Ezra was joined on the platform by 6 leading men on his right hand and 7 leading men on his left hand, so that 13 in total were with him, so there were 14 in all, on that platform. 13 men beside the great priest, scribe, and preacher. And the idea of their presence on the platform, because apparently none of them did any reading or preaching, these 13 men who flanked Ezra, the idea was that they thereby showed their support and consent to the word and its faithful preaching. And we don't have that. We're not required to have that in a church. We don't need, and it's not the case in most Christian churches, that you have the office bearers at the front, let's say, with another pew up here. But the office bearers do show that they support and consent to the word of God as it's explained and applied properly by shaking hands. Now, the Bible doesn't say you have to do that either. It's just one way to communicate the point that the office bearers stand together and we believe that this is a faithful presentation of the word of God. You could have people flanking you, you could have shaking hands, or you can do it, as in other churches, in other ways. It's interesting here too that in Nehemiah chapter 8 we have the number 13 twice, because we have 13 men with Ezra on that platform. And we have 13 men in verse 7 in the plaza among the people who helped explain the word of God to the men and women and children there assembled. So if 13 is this week's number in Nehemiah 8, you may remember that 12 was last week's number in Nehemiah 7. We had 12 leaders who brought Israel back from the Babylonian captivity in chapter 7, verse 7. And we formed 12 categories of people in that genealogy of chapter 7. Though I admit they could have been divided and categorized differently. And in fact, there were other 12s in that chapter. Maybe that helps you remember some things. Let's come finally to the godly people. And here we're going to work our way through the passage, pulling the various strands together. The godliness of the people, the amazing godliness of the people, is seen even before the big public meeting on the Feast of Trumpets in verses 1 and 2. And first, practically all the Jews in the promised land came up to Jerusalem. Men, women, and children, though the word children isn't mentioned here, it does say repeatedly, all that could hear with understanding. So all that could hear with understanding, certainly a 9-year-old can hear with understanding, they all came up. And remember, the Feast of Trumpets is not one of the 3 pilgrimage feasts. The men, not even the men, were required to be there. You could come up, but the men came, practically all of them. The women came, practically all of them. And at this assembly on the plaza by the water gate, practically all of the children who could hear with understanding. That is amazing. This may be like the highest percentage turnout that Israel ever had in the promised land. Second, these people came up to the feast united in the right spirit. All the people, verse 1 says, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street or plaza that was before the water gate. Nehemiah 8, in other words, is like Acts chapter 2, where all the people, they were assembled of one mind. And this is, of course, what we need in true churches now, today, and in fact, let's push for it, every week, not just the once off like here, but every week. And then third, before this big public meeting, third, and it gets even better, all the people unitedly went to Israel's greatest priest, scribe, and preacher to ask him. It would have been better if it had been beg him, but we can't get everything. They came to ask him to minister the word of God to them. Verse 1, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they, all the people, as one man, spake unto Ezra the scribe, bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded to Israel. Read it to us. Preach it to us. And the New Testament equivalent of this is found in 1 Peter 2, verse 2, which summons all the people of God, earnestly desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. That's what they're doing here. And Ezra, of course, did exactly as he requested. And what minister wouldn't? If you had people coming, preach the word to us. All of them, unitedly, as one man. And we haven't even started the meeting yet. That's before the meeting. The godliness of the people is further underscored in their behavior during the public meeting near the water gate. And this is verses 3 through 8. First of all, the service lasted for 6 hours. Long pause. Let that sink in. 6 hours. Verse 3 says that Ezra read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning when the sun rose, 6 a.m. There's a thing all by itself, 6 a.m. People coming to hear the word at 6 a.m. from the morning until midday. 6 a.m. to noon, 6 hours. Which raises the very obvious question, how would you fare? How would I fare? 6 hours. And then it goes further. It says that the people were rapt and they listened carefully. And remember, it's not just the men, but the women and all that can hear with understanding, including the children. And they listened carefully for the whole 6 hours. It's not saying some of the people were with the minister for all of the time or most of the time or some of the time. It's saying all the people for all the time, pretty much at least, for 6 hours. Verse 3, Ezra read therein before the street that was called the water gate from the morning until midday. before the men and the women and those that could understand and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Now you will notice that the words "were attentive" are in italics, so they supply the sense. It makes good sense actually without the words in italics. The ears of all the people unto the book of the law. Their ears were unto the Bible. And then third, we behold the people's reverence during this service. The men, the women, and the children. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. He's on the wooden platform. Here's the scroll. He's rolling it out and finding an appropriate place because he's above the people. Not like a Nicolaitan, but simply because of physical things. He needs to see them. They need to see him. And when he opened it, all the people stood up unanimously. They all stood up. This is the word of God. We're going to indicate our respect for inspired scripture by standing up. Now, I'm not saying you should keep sitting, but the fact that they did here is remarkable. The fear of the Lord was in their hearts. Then we read verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And how did the people respond? They cried out, "Amen, amen, may it so be." Then they lifted up their hands as aspiring to reach unto the God of heaven, to draw near to him. Then they bowed their heads in worship. And then they lay prostrate with their faces on the ground. This is some worship service. And this passage, Nehemiah 8, is telling us what the Old Testament Feast of Trumpets was really about. This is the biggest treatment of this day anywhere in the Bible, because this is when the day came onto its own and it was celebrated most faithfully and most in spirit with the day itself. There was the word read and preached to the people. There was the worship of the people. The Feast of Trumpets was about spiritual worship. Yes, there was somebody or some buddies, we don't know how many, but blowing trumpets, which you could do as an unconverted person as long as you have good lungs and you can form your lips in the right way, you can make a toot. But it's saying, that toot, remember God's gracious works, bring him gratitude and praise. And the people were doing that. And that's what Nehemiah 8 says. And here we have the word read and preached central even to Old Testament ceremonial law worship at one of the lesser known feasts, the Feast of Trumpets. And to cap it all off, the godliness of the people is seen not only before and during the public meeting on this Day of Trumpets, but even and also after that meeting, verses 9 through 12. And the first thing we notice is that the people mourned and wept after the reading and application of God's word, because this is the law. The law came to them and showed them their sin. They felt guilty, because in themselves they were guilty. They shed tears of repentance. Maybe they were reading about the faith of Father Abraham and how he believed, and they said, "I've been struggling with awful doubts." They read the law and they said, "Well, I've been transgressing those laws, many of them, repeatedly." The people felt unclean and convicted of their iniquities, and all the people did so, men, women, children. Repentance. And the child of God grows in faith and he grows in repentance too. And we need to grow in that more and more as well. Verse 9, Nehemiah, this is striking. Not many places in the Bible where people are told, as it were, to almost stop your repenting. Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, unitedly, said unto the people, now look, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of this law. Why did they tell them, stop weeping? Well, here's one factor that's easy to be explained. You're, as it were, on the wrong day. This is the first of the seventh month. The tenth of the seventh month. That's the Day of Atonement. It's a day to afflict your soul, to remember your sins, and especially a day assigned in the Old Testament calendar for repentance. Sort of hold your tears for 9 days. But they're also saying, generally, and this is especially the emphasis regarding the feasts in the book of Deuteronomy, the Old Testament feasts generally were days of joy and gladness. And the people evidently took some convincing because they were so convicted of their sins. Nehemiah says to the Magian in verse 10, I take him to be the he here. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then the Levites chimed in, and they said, no, hold your peace, be still, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. And this passage, this could be developed much more fully, but as I said, we're covering the whole thing, so we can't go into everything in detail. This passage makes a very interesting point regarding godly spirituality. There is a certain type of piety, which is all confession of sin, which is all black, which even leads to a certain type of characteristic of the members, whereby it's morose, or dour, or gloomy. The Bible talks about those who sorrow over much. Now, generally speaking, most people in the professing church sorrow under much. We probably sorrow under much. But this passage is saying there is a sorrow that is over much. A sorrow for sin, allegedly, which never seems to lead people to the cross and the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. Where a person is always, woe is me, but never actually reaching the sense of pardon and gladness in Jesus Christ. A type of spirituality which is more like depression than repentance. And Nehemiah said to the people and Ezra and the Levites, this isn't right at this time, and this isn't really healthy too, because he says, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is the same man too, who had always been cheerful, and King Artaxerxes said, I've never seen you sad before. Chapter 2, verse 2. And when it says the joy of the Lord is our strength, there is an over sorrow and an only gloomy attitude, which actually discourages and takes away people's energy. Where you get down and you say you're sorrowing for your sins, but your strength is all sapped and you feel just like lying in bed. And this passage says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It actually gives you, now I know we all vary according to our fitness too, and our age in energy levels, but the joy of the Lord is our strength. It gives you strength to carry on in your day-to-day activities. It gives you strength to labor in the service of the kingdom of heaven. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That joy makes people strong in the Lord and makes people work. The people heard this rather strange and unexpected message, and they obeyed the exhortation. And then they rejoiced. And they feasted together. This passage has been telling them, feast together. And they enjoyed good fellowship. They shared with the needy, because some people were poor. Nehemiah 5 points that out. And here we read in verse 12, all the people went their way to eat quality food and to drink quality wine, and to send portions to the needy, and to make great mirth. And then note this above all. The passage then says that they rejoiced, and that they rejoiced greatly. And the reason for their rejoicing is not, you know, I haven't had a day off work for ages. After 52 days working on that wall, oh man, I don't know, my back, my arms, my leg, muscles that I found that I never even knew I had that are still talking to me every day and crying out in pain. Now I get a day off and I'm so happy. It wasn't even, I'm glad because there was a big crowd at church, because there was a massive turnout. Or we had a really good meal, best meal I've had for ages, and there was good company. Here's how the text ends. All the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth or rejoicing, because this is why they were rejoicing, not because of the things I was talking about, though they were factors, but centrally this, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. I'm really happy and glad today because I understood the word of God, and it brought me joy in my heart and made me really happy and enabled me to rejoice. That's what the passage is saying. The blowing of the trumpets, remember. They remembered through the word and were happy in the Lord their God. Very quickly, beloved, we're talking here about an amazingly godly people. These are the same people who in Nehemiah 3 have been working together unitedly in face of great opposition for 52 days working on the walls. And only 3 or 4 or 5 days later, after the walls are finished, in Nehemiah chapter 8, these working people are a worshipping people full of great joy. And the cross of Jesus Christ has created a church here, has gathered the church together, and the cross of Jesus Christ has created here great joy and worship. And it gets even better next week. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word and create in our hearts individually, in the hearts of our families and of this church, the same sort of worship, service, and glorying in thy name as in Nehemiah chapter 8. Forgive afresh our own sins. Deepen our repentance and help us, Lord, to sorrow for sin and to rejoice in Jesus Christ rightly. For we pray in his name. Amen.